I wonder, friends, have you ever had the experience of falling for effective marketing of a product that once you bought it, did not do what you thought it would do? Maybe something that you bought on impulse from a salesman. Maybe something that you saw advertised on an infomercial or on TV. You know, a few weeks ago here at Rosedale, I check out the giveaway table out there in the gym, and a few weeks ago I saw on the giveaway table a little gadget that said that it was supposed to cure headaches and help with headaches. And I get headaches every couple weeks, so I picked it up. It was a little thing that works on pressure points. And I should have known by the fact that it was on the giveaway table. But I picked it up. I said, I'll give it a try. And I found out that it didn't do anything to help my headaches. And so it's going to be back on the giveaway table for next week for the next person. And you know, I think we've probably all been there. We've all tried products that didn't deliver on what they promised. You know something, I was thinking about this week. At a cultural level here in Canada, I would say that one thing that has been very effectively marketed over the past number of decades has been this product called unbelief. The marketing of unbelief, a rejection of the gospel, a rejection of the Church of Christ. Most tragically, a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelief is not new, but over the course of many decades, it's been marketed very persistently, very effectively in our social institutions, not the least of which are the public schools and the universities, but it's really in all of our social institutions. We have been taught that unbelief is more intellectually satisfying than the Christian faith. We are taught in our schools, we don't need God to explain the world. We don't need God to find our place within society. And unbelief sometimes goes by fancy names in our culture that increase its popular appeal. It used to be called atheism and infidelity. Today, we call it secular humanism. Some people even call it science. There are people who call themselves free thinkers, and they tell their own version of a testimony, the free thinker telling the story of how unbelief set them free from the enslaving chains of biblical morality. And Christianity is to many in our Western culture a white, male, patriarchal, oppressive structure that needs to be dismantled. And that's what the project that is going on right now in Western culture and Western society. And as you track the national census, you can see the effectiveness of this relentless campaign. There is indeed an increasing prevalence of unbelief here in Canada, more and more people now calling themselves secular, formally on the census, cutting ties with their Christian roots and their Christian heritage. There has been an effective, decades-long marketing campaign in Canada, and the product that is being marketed to us is supposed to free us. It's supposed to make our lives better. But look around you, friends. Is that really the case? Are people really living better lives now that we've thrown away the Bible and that we've quit going to church? Are we really more kind and moral here in Canada without the law of Moses to guide us? Are we really more free in our thinking now that everyone does what's right in their own eyes? Well, I'd like to suggest to you this morning, unbelief has failed to make our lives and our society any better. If anything, unbelief has made our society infinitely worse. And we have here in Canada been duped by a marketing campaign selling a product that cannot deliver on what it promises. This product called unbelief, it cannot save, and it is useless to do anything of value in our culture and our society. Well, today, friends, as we continue along in our study of John's gospel, we're going to consider this theme of unbelief. As the Lord Jesus encountered unbelief in his own ministry, a different form of unbelief than what we face today, but it was unbelief nonetheless. This discourse, this sermon given by Jesus here in John 6 exposes what I'm calling this morning the impotence of unbelief. The impotence of unbelief, and that is the title for the sermon this morning. Unbelief is impotent, it is useless. And from our text today, we're going to examine three things that unbelief cannot do. What unbelief cannot do. Number one, it cannot be satisfied with evidence. Number two, it cannot overcome God's sovereignty. And number three, it cannot submit to Christ, who is the only source of true life. And so it cuts us off effectively from the only source of grace. So let's open our Bibles once again to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we're going to be focusing this morning on verses 30 to 46, but we're going to back up our reading to verse 25. So John chapter 6, we'll start reading in verse 25, and then we'll pick up our study in verse 30. And I remind you as I read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has learned and heard from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, having looked at a couple remarkable miracles over the past few weeks, first the feeding of the 5,000, that was 2 weeks ago, and then last Lord's Day, the miracle of Jesus walking on the water, we're now in a section of text that is only found in the Gospel of John. This is one of the discourses or one of the sermons that Jesus preached in the synagogue of Capernaum. He's in Capernaum, which is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and we know that he's saying these words in the synagogue of Capernaum because of verse 59. If you look later down the chapter, you'll realize the setting of the discourse. He is speaking and having this conversation in the synagogue of Capernaum. Now, a few years ago, Leslie and I went to Israel. And on that trip to Israel, we actually got to visit the ancient village of Capernaum. And we stood in the ruins of this very synagogue. And I actually have a picture of it. You can see that is the synagogue of Capernaum with Leslie standing outside the ruins of the synagogue, just a stone's throw from Peter's house. And when we were in Israel, we went to the various sites together. Leslie and I did our own thing. We didn't go on a tour, but we rented a car and went to the various sites. And at every site, we read together the scripture that was related to that particular site. And I remember the two of us, or actually, I think Daniel was there with us as well, or Carrie, We were outside of the synagogue, and you know what text we read? We read from John 6, the text that we're studying today, these words spoken at that exact location in the synagogue. Now, you'll recall, I hope, the context of this discourse. The Galileans have been caught up in messianic mania. They have eaten the loaves and the fish, and they've tried to force a crown onto Jesus' head. They had recognized his messianic identity, but they had misunderstood the nature of his mission. And Jesus sent the disciples on ahead to Capernaum in the boat, and then in the middle of the night, he met them walking on the water across the lake, got into the boat. The next morning, the crowds realized that Jesus had left without being seen, and they make their way back across the lake to find him, hoping, as we saw last time, that they would get another free breakfast. But Jesus, knowing their hearts and motives, began to rebuke them and to instruct them in the spiritual significance of these signs. And Jesus is helping them to understand that the miracle of the loaves was a sign of something more than physical nourishment. It was a sign of the true bread that God had given to them from heaven. So we pick up the narrative this morning in verse 30, where Jesus is now confronted with the ugliness of unbelief. And this is a theme that runs from verse 30 down to verse 46 and beyond, the ugliness of unbelief, this zealous and fickle crowd that will soon reject him and will turn against him with the same amount of zeal that they were trying to force the crown on his head. And so the first point in the sermon this morning, the first clear indication of the impotence of unbelief is found in verses 30 to 36. And this is the fact that unbelief cannot be satisfied with evidence. Cannot be satisfied with evidence. Look with me again at your Bibles, chapter 6, verse 30. Chapter 6, verse 30. So they said to him, they said to Jesus, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." In the sermon a few weeks ago, I mentioned a story about the famous atheist Bertrand Russell, that when this atheistic professor was asked what he would say to God if he was wrong about his unbelief, responded that he would accuse God of a lack of evidence. He would say, "Not enough evidence, God." You know, more recently, Richard Dawkins being an Oxford professor, one of the most prominent names among the new atheists, has gone even further than that. This past week, I watched a YouTube interview with Professor Dawkins, and he actually says in this interview that there is no evidence that would convince him. That there's no evidence that would convince him to believe. This is coming from a man who claims to be a scientist who's driven by the evidence. He says, "There is no evidence that could be presented that would provoke me to believe." He said, "Not even if I heard a booming voice from heaven, not even if Christ returned as described in the Bible, for he said I would sooner ascribe it to a hallucination." Richard Dawkins frankly admitting something that few other atheists are willing to admit so openly, the fact they have ruled out supernaturalism so completely that even if they experienced something supernatural, they would explain it in natural terms, which means, in effect, that there is no amount of evidence that would ever cause them to believe in God the Creator. And so here we see one of the things that unbelief cannot do. Unbelief is completely unable to follow the evidence where it leads. And unbelief will never be satisfied with any amount of evidence that is presented. Now, here in John 6, the Lord Jesus is not dealing with hardcore atheists like Richard Dawkins. He is dealing with a different kind of unbelief. But this unbelief in the synagogue has the same basic outcome, this inability to be satisfied by evidence. Just think of the context of this exchange in the synagogue. These Galileans have just witnessed the day before one of Jesus' most public and remarkable miracles. He has fed 5,000 men plus the women and children, probably 20,000 in total. And when all was said and done, 12 baskets of leftovers were taken up. This is a public miracle seen by thousands of people. It whipped them into a messianic frenzy, as we've seen in the past couple sermons. And now in verse 30, the same people, the same group of people say to Christ in the synagogue, "Well, Jesus, what sign are you going to do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Isn't that incredible? Isn't that stunning? In verse 31, they go on to tell Jesus about Moses and the miracle of the manna, evidently connecting what they had witnessed with the ministry of Moses, and actually recognizing quite rightly that Jesus is claiming to be a new and better Moses. So they understood that much. But now they want to see another sign. They say, "No, Jesus, I know you did something incredible, but we don't want to see one meal made from a little boy's lunch. Here's what we want you to do. We want you to make the food come down from heaven. You made that meal out of an earthly food that already existed. We want this manna to come down from heaven, and you only did it once. You see, we don't just want you to do it once. We want you to do it every day, just like God did for the people in the Old Testament. We want it to come down from heaven, and we want you to do it every single day." Not satisfied with what they had witnessed, they want Jesus to do something better. Make the food come down from heaven. Do it every day. It's how blinded they are in their sin, so hardened in their unbelief, they cannot accept what was right in front of their eyes. And they've witnessed one of the greatest miracles ever performed, and it's not good enough. It's not good enough. It's not sufficient for them to accept Jesus' teaching. And they say to Jesus, "Jesus, unless we see the manna falling every day from heaven, we will not believe." You want to know something? Even if Jesus did bring the manna from heaven and did it every day, it would still not have been enough. It would still not have satisfied their demands. It's incredible, friends, to see the hardness of the unregenerate human heart on full display, the impotence of unbelief to respond appropriately to what is in front of your face. Just think of it. God in human flesh is standing in front of them in their synagogue. This is the incarnate, eternal Son of God, and they cannot see who he is, and they will not believe what he teaches. And in fact, their response to Jesus demonstrates they don't even understand the Old Testament. They don't really even understand the miracle of the manna. They ascribe the miracle to Moses, when in actual fact, the manna was given to them by God. Moses was just the messenger. And Jesus corrects them on that point. In verse 32, he says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." In their spiritually depraved condition, they ascribe to Moses what was given to Israel by God, and they fail to recognize that the manna given to Israel during the wilderness wandering was in itself a physical sign pointing to a spiritual reality. And as I said a few moments ago, it's not at all unlike the bread that we eat together at the Lord's table. Do you know when we gather around the Lord's table, we are eating physical bread. You don't get very much of it. It has limited value in nourishing your physical body, but I hope we understand the point of eating communion bread, the point of doing communion is not to have a snack partway through church. That's not why we do it. Why do we do it? It's not a snack. It is a symbol of spiritual truth pointing to Christ's body, the wine pointing to Christ's blood. And Paul says, if we come to the table without discerning the body and blood of Christ, we eat unworthily, and we actually eat and drink, Paul says, judgment upon ourselves. So it is a very serious thing when we come to the table of the Lord. May I say the same thing true of these Galileans? They had eaten the loaves without understanding what the loaves signified. In a similar way, they are interpreting the Old Testament story of Moses in a carnal way. And they do not understand the point of it. They do not recognize the spiritual meaning of the manna. They do not understand that the physical manna pointing towards the true bread from heaven. Notice Jesus uses the word true, the true bread. Later on, he'll say the true vine. In other words, that bread was just a copy of the real thing. I'm the real thing. That was just a copy. So carnal, so worldly. They cannot see beyond their own appetite for food. They have an insatiable appetite for the things of the world and no appetite for the things of God. Would we not be horrified if someone was gorging themselves on communion bread without recognizing its spiritual significance? That is effectively what the Galileans were doing. Totally oblivious to the spiritual truth, signified by the physical signs, totally unwilling to follow the evidence to its logical and theological conclusion. Unbelief, my friends, is intrinsically irrational. Unbelief is irrational. Even though unbelief almost always masquerades under a thinly cloaked veneer of intellectualism. Do you know that the modern-day atheists will tell you in one breath, they'll say, well, we believe in science. We believe in science. And then you know what they say in the next breath? We believe that the universe popped into being out of nothing. We believe in science. Point A, we believe that the universe came into existence from nothing. Do you know what that is, my friend? That is the height of irrationality. That is the height of irrationality. But their minds are so darkened in sin, they cannot see their own self-contradicting worldview. You ever wonder why people can in our culture today, this is another horror of our culture, how they can say it is moral to kill a child before it's born, but you can't kill it once it's outside of the womb. Can you imagine the darkening of the human mind to make such a distinction? Can you imagine it? You say, how can it be? It's because the mind is darkened. The unregenerate mind is darkened. It cannot perceive the self-contradiction of its own worldview. Now, all that the non-believer needs to do is to open the door that is right in front of their nose. But their unbelief renders them completely impotent to do what is reasonable and logical. Such is the absurdity of unbelief. The fact of unbelief, this tragic reality that unbelief is never satisfied with evidence, this is a very important truth to keep in mind when we're interacting with non-believers. Do you know very often, and I'll speak to you young people, we've got a number of people graduating, maybe some going on to college or university, and I was there once. I remember what it was like to be a Christian in the first year classroom at the University of Guelph, and the professor stands up and says, if you're a Christian, if you're religious, you're going to have to compromise your views if you're going to be a good science student, if you're going to be a good biology student. We Christians are often, in this culture, made to feel intellectually small, intellectually inferior to the non-believer. We are told, in effect, that we are ignorant slaves to superstition. And they tell us, oh, you Christians, you don't believe in science. You don't believe in science. You're like children who believe in fairy tales. Remember a number of years ago, I was a student at McGill University, and I attended a lecture that was given by Richard Dawkins. This was quite a while ago. And I went there with a couple friends. I listened to Professor Dawkins mock and ridicule the Christian faith. And he stood up there in front of the audience. He said, you know, it's just as reasonable for me to believe in the flying spaghetti monster as it is for the Christian to believe in their God. And I remember clearly the thing that stands out in my mind most about that lecture was not the lecture itself, but the Q&A period, because there was this little old Christian lady that was there in the audience, and she stood up to ask Professor Dawkins a question, to challenge him. And he proceeded just to rip her to shreds, to make her look like a fool. And I left the lecture that day knowing who the true fool was, the one who says in their heart, there is no God. We need to keep in mind when interacting with non-believing skeptics in this culture, their problem is not intellectual. Although they often present it that way, they give the impression they cannot believe the message of Christ because it would be intellectual suicide. They say like Bertrand Russell did, there's not enough evidence to believe. They say like Richard Dawkins says, no amount of evidence will be able to persuade me to believe. As someone who studied science and theology, I know it's simply not true. It's not true. The evidence is not on the side of unbelief. There is something very irrational in thinking that something comes out of nothing. How can anyone say that's scientific? There's nothing rational about it. But you know, friends, there's nothing irrational about believing that God created. That's a perfectly rational explanation for the world as we see it. So I know that my faith in Christ is not irrational. I know it's not unreasonable. But in evangelism, when I'm speaking with a non-believer, I must always keep in mind the fact I am dealing with someone who is darkened in their understanding, enslaved to sin in every way. It is not that the evidence isn't there for them to see, it's that their sinful unbelief is unable to be satisfied by the evidence. We can waste a lot of time in evangelistic conversations trying to persuade and to convince people about innumerable intellectual arguments when in actual fact, that's not the problem. The problem is not intellectual, the problem is spiritual. And so rather than wasting a lot of time arguing about things that will never ever satisfy the irrational demands of unbelief, it is better to go for the human conscience that God has placed inside of every man. And this, by the way, we just went through an evangelism course with our youth. Ray Comfort, The Way of the Master, where he really pounds on this. He says, appeal to the conscience. Appeal to the conscience of the non-believer. Confront them with the law. Confront them with the gospel. Show them that sin separates them from a holy God. And if they say they do not believe in God, well, we Christians know that deep down they really do. They may say they don't believe in God, but Paul says that what may be known of God is evident to them. And so I am an atheist. I don't believe in atheists. I believe that atheists are actually theists who, as Paul says, are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It is good for Christian people to know the intellectual reasons for faith. For example, it is good to know, as Christians, why it is reasonable for us to believe that God exists. It is good for us to know why it is reasonable for us to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It's not a fairy tale. There's actually good historical reasons to believe it. At the same time, we need to realize the battle for souls is not going to be won through endless intellectual sparring because unbelief is never satisfied by evidence. You can read Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's a great book. You can give all of your best arguments and the unbeliever will still say, well, that's nice, but it's not quite enough. Just as Paul to King Agrippa. Agrippa says to Paul, you've almost persuaded me, Paul. You've almost persuaded me, almost but not quite. Almost but not quite. So my friend, rather than thinking that unbelief is cured by better arguments, see that unbelief is a problem of the heart rather than a problem of the head. And what is needed to subdue unbelief is not better arguments, but a new heart. A new heart. And mercifully, that is exactly what happens when a person is born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God. God takes that dead, stony heart, impotent through unbelief, and he replaces the useless heart of stone with a brand new heart of flesh. He gives a new mind that is able to interpret the evidence clearly and believe what was once ridiculed and rejected. And so unbelief cannot be satisfied by evidence. That's point number one. So we move on now to point number two. Unbelief cannot overcome God's sovereignty and salvation. Unbelief cannot overcome God's sovereignty. Look with me at verses 37 to 40. Verses 37 to 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. You know, unbelief, as you well know, is a discouraging thing to encounter. Here In Canadian culture, we are faced with a culture of unbelief, a formerly Christian population that is rapidly growing in unbelief, many forms of infidelity now coming into our country in the forms of false religions. And we see these rapid changes taking place in Western culture. It can be tempting for us to get discouraged. Do some of you get discouraged sometimes when you look at Canada? I get very discouraged sometimes when I look at this country that I love, and we see it moving in the wrong direction. And sometimes it seems as though God's kingdom is on the defense instead of on the offense. Sometimes it seems that the kingdom is shrinking instead of growing. More personally, maybe some of you here face discouragement of unbelief, not merely at the level of the culture. Maybe you experience it in your own home, in your own family. You have perhaps unbelieving parents. You have unbelieving siblings. You have unbelieving aunts and uncles and cousins. Perhaps unbelieving children who have rejected the faith. And it is so painful to see people we love falling prey to the sin of unbelief. But if you're feeling discouraged, take comfort from what the Lord Jesus says in verses 37 to 40. Do you know that John 6 is like a roller coaster? Jesus, at the beginning of the chapter, he soars to the height of his popularity after the first miracle. By the end of the chapter, he faces widespread rejection as a result of his teaching. His followers want free food, but they're not concerned about truth. And you can imagine the disciples of Christ must have been quite discouraged and disappointed by the ups and downs. A day earlier, they anticipate that Jesus will be crowned as the king. And now one day later in the synagogue, everyone's leaving. Everyone's rejecting him. Interestingly, there's one person in the narrative that is not discouraged. One person who is not discouraged, and that is the Lord Jesus. Notice with me, Jesus remains perfectly steady in the face of widespread unbelief. Jesus remains perfectly confident here that God's sovereign plan will come to pass. With the multitudes of people about to reject him, Jesus expresses his full confidence in the sovereignty of God. Point two, the inability of unbelief to overrule God's sovereignty. The inability of unbelief to overrule his saving and electing grace. Do you know, my friends, as among all of the New Testament Gospels, the four Gospels, John's Gospel is the most emphatic in its emphasis on God's sovereignty. The doctrines of God's sovereignty. Sometimes we call them the doctrines of grace. And it was probably three or four years ago here at Rosedale, I did a series of sermons on the doctrines of grace. I consider those doctrines to be some of the most precious teaching in the Bible because they remind us that salvation depends upon God and not upon us. And that's very good news, isn't it? Salvation depended upon me, that's not good news. If salvation depended on you, that's not good news. But since salvation depends upon God and not upon me, that is good news. That's very good news. And so Jesus says here in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Notice here one verse that emphasizes two very important theological truths. Number one, the fact that God is completely sovereign over salvation. Number two, the fact that man is responsible before God. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Two essential truths perfectly balanced in this verse as we see. When Jesus says here in the first half of the verse, all that the Father gives me, he is talking about the doctrine of God's sovereign unconditional election. This is the teaching that before the world's foundation, God chose a people who would be to the praise of his glory, a people for whom he would send his son to suffer and die, a people who he would save out of the mass of lost humanity. And you, I want you to notice it, not in what I'm saying, I want you to notice it in the text. Notice it in the text. That there is a mention in this verse of a group of people given to the Son by the Father. Now, who is that group of people? Who are these people? Well, it's one of the clearest references in the New Testament to the doctrine of God's election. They are the elect of God. Later on, John chapter 17, the same language of the Father giving a people will reappear in the Lord's high priestly prayer. John 17, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, John 17, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus says there in John 17, I'm not praying for the non-elect. I am not interceding for them. I am praying for the elect. I am praying for those you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 12, I have kept them in your name. Who? The ones you've given me. I have kept them which you have given me. I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. There are a lot of modern day evangelicals who believe that the teaching of God's sovereign election was invented by Saint Augustine. There are a lot of modern day evangelicals who believe that the doctrine of God's sovereign election was invented by John Calvin. May I say to you, the doctrine is found in the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so may I caution you, friend, that when we speak out against this doctrine and we cast ridicule upon this doctrine, when we try to silence this doctrine, when we forbid this doctrine from being taught in the church, we are not fighting against man. We are not fighting against the pastor and the elders. We are fighting against Christ himself. I believe in the doctrines of grace, church family, not because I admire John Calvin. And not because I admire St. Augustine. I believe in these doctrines because I believe what Jesus said. That's why I believe them. I believe what Jesus said. I believe what Paul said. I believe what the apostles said. And while you may not like the doctrines, and while it may be difficult for us to fully understand how they coexist with man's responsibility, here's one thing you cannot do. You cannot deny that they're in the Scripture. They are in the Scripture. And here in John 6, Jesus teaches the doctrine of election, the fact that the Father gave a people to the Son. The Son came into the world to save them so that none of them would be lost. That's what it says. Not only do these verses teach the doctrine of God's unconditional election, they teach the doctrine known as the perseverance of the saints, which is the doctrine, the teaching, that all who are chosen by the Father and given by the Father to the Son will not be eternally lost. Baptist circles, we have often called the doctrine of perseverance eternal security. That's the Baptist expression, eternal security. When we say that, we're really talking about the doctrine of perseverance, the fact that God's elect cannot lose their salvation. They will be enabled by God's grace to persevere and to cross the finish line. But there's more. A third doctrine, taught right here in these verses, this is the doctrine of God's irresistible grace, which is also called the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says here, all who are given will come. They will come. He doesn't say, well, we're not sure whether or not they will come. We'll have to wait and see whether they will come. That's not what he says. He says, all of them will come. They will most assuredly come. Meaning that all of the elect given by the Father to the Son will be effectually called and savingly converted. That's what the text says. Now, there are some Christians who have tried to temper that teaching somewhat to suggest that God's calling is not irresistible, but resistible. This is the idea that God calls everyone. He calls everyone without exception, but that only some come. In other words, that the call of God's Spirit is a resistible call. It's an ineffectual call. Those who believe the idea of a resistible, ineffectual call appeal to verse 44 of John 6 for support, where the Lord says this. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the argument is that the little word draw, the verb to draw there in verse 44, really means to woo. The idea that God is gently wooing all people to come to him, but only some actually do come. Only some respond to his wooing. And that's a very popular idea today. And if you go to a Wesleyan church, you go to a Methodist church, they teach this idea explicitly. They teach, number one, God elects people based on something that he sees in them or that he foreknows about them. Secondly, God's call can be resisted. God calls, but it's up to us whether we resist it or not. Methodist Wesleyans call this the doctrine of God's prevenient grace, which stands in contrast to the Reformed doctrine of irresistible grace. Prevenient grace, the Wesleyan Methodist doctrine, is a universal grace that can be resisted by the free will of man. Do you know, in the history of North American evangelicalism, some of those Methodist and Wesleyan ideas were accepted by the Baptists in the course of the 19th century American revivals. And the end result of that was some very confused and inconsistent theology among the Baptists, which has been taught for quite a while. Resistible grace, very popular idea in the modern evangelical church, but we must ask, is it a biblical idea? Is it a biblical idea? The late pastor and professor R.C. Sproul tells an interesting story about the passage that we're considering this morning. I want to quote Dr. Sproul here at length because I think this is important in clearing up the confusion. This is Dr. Sproul speaking about verse 44 of the text in John 6, and in particular, that little verb, draw, to draw. I will draw them. Listen to what he says. He says, some people hold the strong opinion that wooing is the very opposite of compulsion, that God doesn't compel people to come to Jesus, but he does entice them and encourage them and try to woo them and to show them how attractive Jesus is so they will incline themselves to respond to Jesus. He says, I once had a debate on this subject with a professor of New Testament studies who is an expert in biblical language. I was taking the position that God does more than simply invite, entice, and woo. I think the word translated as draw here is very strong because it's the same word used in the book of Acts when Paul and Silas are dragged into prison. It's not like the jailer went inside the bars and tried to woo Paul and Silas saying, come on, fellas, come on in here. He dragged them. He compelled them to go inside the jail. The word there is strong. And I pointed that out to the New Testament professor. He then surprised me somewhat because he quoted the use of the same verb that he found in other Greek literature where the verb was used to describe the human activity of drawing water out of a well. And the professor went on to say, now, you don't compel water to come out of a well. And I said to him, but I have to say to you, you do not woo it either. You do not stand up there at the opening of the well and say, here, water, 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 and expect the water on its own power to jump up out of the well into your bucket. You have to go down with your bucket and take the water. I think the force of the verb is to say that we are in desperate need of the assistance of God to come to Christ. We will not come to Christ unless the Father brings us to him. That's the end of the quote. I think that pretty much says it all. The only thing I would add is that Jesus eliminates the idea of resistible grace because he says up the page, verse 37, that not just some will come. He says all will come. Not just some, but all. Now, when faced with the hard reality of unbelief, Jesus reminded himself and his disciples of the doctrines of grace. God has elected a people. God has given a people to be redeemed by the Son. This people given to the Son will be saved and will not be lost. In other words, the Lord Jesus is expressing confidence in the success of his God-given mission. He is saying here, in spite of all of your unbelief, my mission will not fail. My mission will succeed. May I say to you, my friend, that these doctrines of God's sovereign grace should not make you upset. They should not make you angry. They should make you incredibly thankful. Incredibly thankful. These are profoundly comforting doctrines in a culture like ours, plagued by unbelief, where we may be tempted at times to think that all is lost. Well, may I say, my friend, all is not lost. And although we can rightly lament the unbelief we see in the world, we can never lose hope. Because Jesus said, all of God's elect will come to faith. Not one of them will be lost. All of the sheep will hear the shepherd's voice and will come safely into the fold. Now, some of you feel discouraged. You share the gospel. You face rejection. Maybe you think it's your fault. You say, it's my fault that the person didn't believe. Maybe you think that it's your responsibility to convert people and that you have failed in your mission because they hear the message and they reject it. Maybe you think, well, if I only would have said this, maybe they would have believed then. If I only would have said that, maybe they would have believed. And you think, well, I just wasn't persuasive enough with my argument. I just didn't have the right apologetic skill. Well, friend, may I say to you, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is a soft pillow for the Christian believer to lay his head, knowing that it is our responsibility to faithfully declare the message of the gospel, and it is God's responsibility to do the converting. Do you know that, friend? It is not your job or my job to convert a single person. In fact, that is totally beyond our ability. It is not my job to convert anybody. That is God's job. And if we've been faithful to do what the Lord has asked us to do, we rest secure. God is working. His kingdom will not fail. Even though we get discouraged sometimes by what we see in our nation, zoom out a little bit. Look at what God is doing in other parts of the world. Look at what God has done in other eras of church history. It will help you to see God's plan is bigger than what we see with our eyes. It may seem that God's kingdom is under attack. The truth is, God's kingdom is growing. Slowly but surely, his kingdom is growing, just as Jesus said, like the little mustard seed in the parable that grows into something of great size and majesty. And so, my friend, do not get angry when you hear the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. Understand, the Lord Jesus preached the doctrines long before St. Augustine, long before John Calvin, and long before Pastor John. They are not my doctrines. They are not even Reformed doctrines, properly speaking. They are biblical doctrines. Biblical doctrines taught by Christ himself. And they're in the Bible because they are meant to be comforting and reassuring doctrines, reminders to us God's kingdom cannot and will not fail. All that the Father gives to the Son will come to him, and those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. But notice here that they still must come. They still must come. And herein lies man's responsibility before the sovereign God. We must repent of our sins and trust in Christ. And so know the sovereignty of God does not nullify the responsibility of man. There is not a man who has ever lived who will be able to say on the day of judgment that it is God's fault they did not believe. No one will be able to say it is God's fault they did not believe. We sin. Why do we sin? We sin because we want to sin. Because we are fallen. That is the effect of the fall on our nature. It is our default to want to sin. We reject Christ. Why do we do that? We do it because we want to. Not because we're forced to, because we want to. The case of the Galileans, the evidence right in front of their eyes. They saw the miracle. They ate the loaves. They listened to Christ preach the sermon in their own synagogue, and they chose to reject it. The same is true today. So here are the twin truths that must be upheld in the Church of Christ. If we are saved, we only have God to thank. If we are lost, we only have ourselves to blame. If we're saved, we only have Christ to thank. If we are lost, we only have ourselves to blame. In other words, God is fully sovereign and man is fully responsible. We deny or downplay either side to our own spiritual detriment. Well, two evidences thus far of the impotence of unbelief. First, cannot be satisfied with evidence. Secondly, cannot overcome God's sovereignty. Thirdly and finally, the final piece of evidence, the complete inability of unbelief to submit to Christ. This is in verses 41 to 46. Verses 41 to 46. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. These past few sermons, we have pointed out the miracle of the feeding of 5,000 parallels the experience of Israel in the wilderness. Portrays Jesus as the second Moses. Here in these final verses for our sermon today, we have another parallel that deserves to be highlighted, and that is the grumbling of the people. The grumbling of the people, as seen in verse 41, it says that the Jews grumbled about him. because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Now, when you hear about the grumbling of the Jews in the synagogue, it ought to call to mind the attitude of the Israelites who actually did eat the manna in the wilderness. This is a group of people in the Old Testament. They experienced God's supernatural provision day after day, but they grumbled and complained anyway. And they were ultimately not content with the manna that God had given them. And we read about this in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11 says, the people complained. They grumbled in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed the outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. The people of Israel wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Oh man, we had it so good back in Egypt. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna. The Old Testament, the people of Israel grumble against Moses. They complain about the food that God provides for them. And we see now a similar kind of grumbling against the new Moses. Another group of people now making more demands and grumbling against God. They are not content with the meal that Jesus provided the previous evening. They now want manna from heaven. They say, we want the manna to come from heaven. We want you to do it every day. But think about this. If the manna in the Old Testament didn't prevent the Israelites from grumbling, do you think that it would prevent these people from grumbling? Do you think it would satisfy them? It would not. Even worse, however, than the grumbling is their open disdain and disrespect for the Lord. Verse 42, they say, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus trying to explain the significance of the manna. God provided it not only to meet their physical need, but to point out their spiritual need. And Jesus is now claiming to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament symbol of manna. Something better than manna is here. You've got the real thing standing in front of you. Instead of submitting to him, they grumble and insult him. Why? Because they've known Jesus from childhood. They say, we know this guy. We grew up with this guy. We know his family. We know his mom and dad. They refuse to believe that he's anything other than an ordinary man. Because they don't understand the incarnation, they refuse to accept his teaching. They refuse to believe that he's the true bread from heaven. Back in verse 35, the Lord Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. It's one of numerous I am statements in John's gospel, these explicit claims to deity on the part of Christ, where he takes the covenant name of Yahweh and applies it to himself. Jesus making these direct claims to divinity, but like the Pharisees who rejected those claims in chapter 5, now the crowds of Galileans begin to reject him and to turn on him. Their unbelief has blinded them and has prevented them from submitting to the Messiah himself. And even so, the Lord Jesus patiently exhorts them with truth. He says, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's a part of God's word that confronts us with the impotence of unbelief. It's utter powerlessness. It's utter uselessness to deliver on what it promises. It can't be satisfied with evidence. It cannot overcome God's sovereignty. It cannot submit to Christ. Thus, while unbelief is being aggressively marketed in modern culture as an improvement to biblical Christianity, here's the only thing that unbelief can do. The only thing that it can do is to send you to hell, to separate you eternally from God. That is the power that unbelief holds. But mercifully, God's grace is able to subdue our unbelief. God's grace can do for us what unbelief cannot. God's grace can satisfy us with confidence in the truth. God's grace can sovereignly lead us to salvation as those given by the Father to the Son. God's grace can enable us through faith to submit to Christ and to worship him as our Lord and our King. Unbelief can't do any of those things, but God's grace can. God's grace can save even the worst of sinners and the worst of infidels. In a culture like ours that's filled with an aggressively marketed form of unbelief, do not forget the truth of Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. The kingdom of our God cannot and will not fail, my friends. Regardless of what is happening here in Canada, the kingdom of God is not failing. He is still doing today what he has always done. What he did in the ministry of Christ himself, the Lord is sovereignly, effectually calling sinners to salvation. He is ensuring the salvation of all who are chosen in eternity and given to the Son. So be encouraged today, church, as Jesus was encouraged when he was faced with widespread unbelief. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Amen.